Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be a part of the program, that can happen if you have a telephone and you have this toll-free number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or about your own Christian life and would like to talk about them here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to bring up a challenge or a different, a balanced position, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tim calling from Tacoma, Washington. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've heard a caller before call in with this question, but the answer was kind of brief. The question is, if in my dreams I commit a sin, is that a sin? Am I still sinning?
Well, it's certainly not a deliberate sin, but I mean, if you commit a sin in your dream, you'll certainly, well, almost certainly wake up feeling guilty about it. And I think the reason you'd feel guilty about it is because you've, you know, in your mind, you have, in fact, committed that sin even though you didn't choose to. You know, in the Old Testament, there were sins, actually all the sins for which the animal sacrifices were provided were unintentional sins. For someone who sinned unintentionally and then later realized they had done so, they offered a sacrifice, which is interesting because you'd think, well, if it's unintentional, why would they have to deal with it as a sin? But it was still something that was a wrong thing to do, and it's not as if God's going to I don't think God's going to hold it against you, but I think that obviously if you are, if in your mind, whether it's accidental or on purpose, if sinful things come up, I myself, I don't have dreams that I remember very often when I wake up, but if I woke up remembering some sin I'd committed in a dream, I would wish to just kind of get my mind cleaned out. I pray in the morning anyway when I wake up, so I mean, I would just want to repent of that. But as far as guilt or culpability for it, I really can't see how God would necessarily hold you responsible for it. But I think it might in some cases be a revelation of what's really going on deep inside your mind that you're not aware of when you're awake. I can't say that to be so for sure because I really don't understand where all dreams come from. Obviously, some of them in the Bible are dreams that come from God, though a dream in which you're sinning would not be one of those. But if dreams can come from God, they might also be able to come from the devil as well, or they might be able to just come from your own mind and your own memory and things like that. So dreams are a very confusing matter to me, and I don't consider that you are necessarily responsible for what happens in a dream. But I would, God sees our minds all the time when we're awake and when we're asleep. And if when we're in our sleep, we're doing things that we might not allow ourselves to do when we're awake, but we do them in our sleep. I think I would just want to confess that to God just because I wouldn't want to have that defilement in my mind, you know?
Yeah,
I don't think that if you sin in your dreams, that means you're a bad person. I don't think it's revealing the deep, dark secrets of your heart necessarily any more than everybody has. Everybody has a flesh, but I would still, even sins of neglect, I would want to repent of if I became aware of them. So sins that took place in my sleep, if there were any, would be something that I'd want to deal with probably similarly.
Yeah. To what extent do you think our dreams have to do with the influences that we come in contact with or place in our path during our day?
Well, some of them definitely have an influence, have something to do with those influences, because we know that sometimes you'll dream at night about something that was going on that day before, you know, a conversation you had or something you were doing or something you were planning. A lot of times our dreams are connected with the things that we're thinking about during the daytime, but not always. And so, like I said, I think dreams have multiple sources, and I don't know if one dream, if a given dream may have several sources at its root, or if some dreams are just from your mind and some are from the devil and some are from God or what. That it's a mysterious category. I honestly don't know what to think of it. And I have thought about it a lot because my wife, when we first got married, was having bad dreams every night. And we couldn't figure out where they were coming from. They did not seem to be characteristic of her, that is, of her waking personality. Though in some of her dreams, there were terrifying things happening. In some of them, she was sinning in the dream, and in some of them, I was sinning in her dream. And so, you know, and she'd have dreams every night when we first got married. So for about a year and a half, she'd wake up every morning either feeling guilty about something she did in a dream or angry at me for something I did in one of her dreams, or just disturbed because she had a terrifying dream. So, and we really, you know, had a motivation to try to get to the bottom of that and to research it and think about it and see what the Bible says about it and so forth. And my conclusion was that there's a variety of ways that dreams come. And if we, you know, if we feel like we've sinned in our dream, it doesn't cost anything to just confess that to God and say, you know, I just don't, you know, that was a bad thing. I don't want those things going on in my mind while I sleep.
Yeah, and then ask him to search us and show us, you know, those areas.
Yeah.
And, yeah, work in our hearts to transform our minds.
I mean, it seems obvious to me that, you know, things that happen in dreams can very easily be things that come out of the deepest place of our thoughts and our personalities. I'm sure that can be true. But I wouldn't say it always is. And, you know, if you have a dream in which you're sinning, and you wake up and say, that's disgusting. I hate that. I wouldn't want to do that if I was awake. And if that's really where you're at, then very probably the dream is just a demonic attack, a temptation, something that the devil wants you to feel condemned about or whatever. You know, there's all kinds of possibilities. And I would have to assess things case by case. And I'm sure that in many cases I wouldn't know what to assess it as. I wouldn't know what to think.
Yeah. All right. Thank you very much.
I wish I could give you a more authoritative answer, but we don't really have a lot of guidance on that in the scripture, I don't think.
Yeah. All right.
All right. God bless you.
Yeah, right.
I know. It just occurred to me, Tim, I assume you're still listening, that there may be a little bit of guidance on that. Let's say the dream was a sexual dream. You talk about sinning in your dream. Obviously, not all sins are sexual, but a lot of men, and I suppose women too, have sinful dreams that are related to sex. And there is in the Old Testament a law that says if a man has, if he's made unclean by an occurrence in the night, which is a delicate way of saying a wet dream, that it says that he should be unclean until the evening and wash his garments. Now, uncleanness was not the same thing as sin. In the law, uncleanness could happen to you if you had leprosy, but it's not a sin to have leprosy. You'd be unclean if you were a woman on your period, and yet it's not a sin to be a woman on her period. So we have to remember that uncleanness is not the same thing as sin. But it's interesting that a man who had such an occurrence in the night would be considered ritually or ceremonially unclean until the next evening, suggests that there is at least something that it's like he's being held responsible for something that occurred in his sleep. And so that might give us some guidance about it. But it's not the same thing as saying, therefore, because you had this thing happen in your sleep, therefore that tells you a lot about the kind of person you really are, even if you're in your daylight hours quite well restrained and fighting the good fight and waging a good spiritual warfare against the lusts of the world around you and the lusts within you as well. if you are successful and diligent in waging that warfare, you never have to feel condemned. And if something happens when you're asleep, it may be, I mean, that's just when you're not in a position to wage any warfare. And that I don't think you're responsible in the sense that God's going to be wagging an accusing finger at you. But I think it perhaps does happen because we are fallen and because we are sinful in our nature. And because it's, you know, that as a manifestation of that is something, it gives occasion for us to turn to God and ask for cleansing and to seek great diligence in the discipline of our minds. Anyway, I don't have the final answer on that one, just some thoughts. And, of course, that's true of many subjects. Let's talk to Jason from Las Vegas next. Hi, Jason. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, I just want to comment on that last caller about the dream he was having. You know, before I came to Christ, you know, I have my mind was filled with sexual things. You know, just suddenly as a young man. And when I came to Christ, you know, I got to know the Lord and I got saved. And, you know, there was even time that I would have dreams, like sexual dreams. And it really bothered me because I knew I wasn't that like that anymore. And I guess the devil was just trying to either tempt me with that or trying to, you know, condemn me with with the things of the past. And, you know, I would just pray and pray. And I would ask God, is that really me? Am I really sinning? You know, and the Lord just, you know, just keeps reminding me that, you know, that I'm not bonded to that anymore. And at the same time, it warns me that, you know, we have to watch out what we watch and what we, you know, like TVs or, you know, what we put in our minds or what we allow, you know, to come in.
That's true. That's true. A lot of times the uncleanness in our dreams will be related to things that we've allowed ourselves to see or watch or read. Jason, I have to tell you, your voice is kind of garbled. Are you in a bad location for your phone? I mean, there's a lot of background noise.
Actually, I'm on a Bluetooth. I'm driving right now, so I don't know.
That must be the problem, yeah, because it's not real easy to understand you, though I've been able to understand you, but it's not really very broadcast quality. Are you able to pull over and just talk through your regular phone?
I'm on the Bluetooth right now. Let me turn it off for a sec.
Hello?
Yeah, that's better, I think.
Oh, okay, good. Anyway, Steve, I was calling because the question that I had for you last time about the Sabbath. So I was reading Exodus 31, verse 12 and on. You know, it says that God told him to practice the Sabbath because it would be a sign between him and the Israelites.
Right.
Now, I don't know if I'm looking at this wrong. Maybe I'm looking at it in a spiritual way. I don't know. Because I remember Romans 11. Talks about how you know the olive tree is the Israelite, and you know how the branches got cut off, and we were a wild olive tree got drafted into the olive tree. So isn't it in the sense that we are, I guess spiritually, an Israelite as well?
We are, but we're under a different covenant. Yeah. See, the thing is that the Exodus 31 says that the Sabbath keeping was a sign between Israel and himself of the covenant that he made with them. And the covenant he made with them is the one he made at Mount Sinai. And of course, the Sabbath law was one of the laws in that covenant. Now, we are Israel, you're right, but we are not Israel under that same covenant. We're Israel under a new covenant. See, God came and he made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah when Jesus was here. And it is that Israel that we are a part of, that which has come into this new covenant. And the Sabbath actually was never mentioned in the new covenant.
Okay.
The Bible says that the old covenant that God made at Mount Sinai is defunct. It says it's obsolete in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 because there's a new covenant. So the sign of the old covenant that God made at Mount Sinai was, of course, valid as long as that covenant was valid. But God came and made a new covenant and rendered the old covenant obsolete, according to the New Testament.
Okay, well, yeah, that makes sense. I was just trying to figure it out, you know. I mean, I was having a hard time.
Sure.
I appreciate that. Steve, we'll take one question. Is that okay?
One more question, you think? Sure, okay.
Okay, Book of Mark talks about Jesus gathered the disciple Andrew and Peter. Mark, the Bible says Jesus called him out of the boat and said, come follow me. But in the book of John, it seems that Andrew is the disciple of John.
Right.
And the Bible says that Andrew called, followed Jesus, and then he called Peter. Called Peter to follow. So, I mean, can you explain that a little bit? I'll just take it off the air and let you explain away.
Okay, sure. Thanks, Jason.
Thanks. God bless.
You too. Well, that's a good observation. In John chapter 1, we are told that two disciples of John the Baptist met Jesus where John was preaching. And in fact, John the Baptist pointed Jesus out to them and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so these two disciples of John began to follow Jesus, according to John chapter 1. One of those was Andrew. And the other one, although he's not named for us, is probably John. And so I think most scholars would agree that it was probably Andrew and John. And then we're told that Andrew went and got his brother Simon, who, of course, is also the same man as Peter. So Peter was brought to Christ through his brother Andrew. And none of this took place at the Sea of Galilee. None of this took place while they were fishing. This took place further south, almost certainly down in Judea, where John the Baptist was baptizing. So that's when they met Jesus. But then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Jesus met some of these same men at the Sea of Galilee when they were fishing. And he called them to be his followers, and they did. So you were wondering about how those harmonize. Well, the way they harmonize, I believe, is that the events in John chapter 1 occurred much earlier than the events in, say, Mark chapter 1, where Jesus calls the fishermen. They're the same people, but a different occasion. You see, John chapter 1 occurred very early, right after the temptation of Jesus. So that's very early on in Judea. And then the other meeting of the fishermen, where Jesus called them to follow him, happened up in Galilee, at the Sea of Galilee, and probably close to a year later. It might have only been a few months later. We don't know exactly the time difference, but some scholars think it could have been as much as a year later that Jesus called them to be his followers. Now, what we'd have to assume, therefore, is that in John chapter 1, when these men met Jesus, they did not at that time become his followers. We don't read that he called them to. They followed him without being asked. And he said, "What do you want?" And he said, "Master, where do you lodge?" And he said, "Well, follow me and I'll show you." In other words, he didn't say, "Follow me and become my disciples." He just meant, "Follow me home and you can see where I'm staying." And so they spent the day with him. But we don't read that they spent another day with him or another one after that. It just says they spent the rest of the day with him. That means apparently they did not become permanently attached to him. They did not follow him as disciples at that time, but they became acquainted with him. They obviously became impressed with him. That's when Andrew brought Simon to meet him. And so at least three of these fishermen, Andrew and Peter and John, who were later called from their nets at the Sea of Galilee, at least three of those four met Jesus many months earlier than the time that he called them. That means that when he came to Galilee and found them fishing at a later date, they were familiar. They had met him. They'd spent time with him. He knew who they were. Of course he would know, because two of them were his cousins. James and John were first cousins of Jesus. But the point is that these men had had contact with Jesus previously before he called them to leave their professions and to become followers of his. And we see that by harmonizing both Gospels. Well, I should say all four of the Gospels. All right, well, let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas next. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I got a question. I'm just going through the book of Genesis right now.
Uh-huh.
And I'm at Jacob's ladder right now, where he had the dream.
Yeah.
And right after the dream, he says to the Lord, "Okay, if you keep me safe, and if you prosper me," or something like that.
Yeah.
It's almost, then he says, "Then I'll give you the 10%. Then I'll give you the tithe."
Mm-hmm.
It sounds to me almost like he's putting conditions on his giving the tithe to God, only if God does something for him first.
Yeah, that's what he is doing.
Well, what's your take on that? I found that interesting.
Yeah, well, Jacob is not an example for us, okay? Jacob was a selfish man. And he, at this point, he was not a worshiper of Yahweh. He was not a worshiper of the true God at this time. He didn't worship anybody at this time. Whenever he referred to God, he referred to him this way. He said, "The God of Abraham and the fear of my father Isaac," which means we don't need. I'm going to put you on hold so I don't hear all that noise in the background. Okay, I don't know what that noise is, but Jacob was not somebody who was owning God as his own God. He knew that his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham had worshipped Yahweh. But this was actually the first contact he'd ever had, or even his first awareness that Yahweh was really real, because Jacob had this dream in which he saw Yahweh at the top of this staircase or this ladder that reached from heaven to earth. And when he woke up, he was alarmed. He said, wow, Yahweh is in this place and I didn't even know it. And so Jacob is a bargainer. Throughout his entire lifetime, he's a bargainer. And so he decides to strike a bargain with God. Now, I wouldn't recommend anyone else do this, because these are not the terms on which people are supposed to relate to God. But Jacob was not at this point, nor even for some time afterward, a true follower of God. But he was more like many religious people are today. They say, okay, God, I'll go to church, I'll pay my tithes, and you know, please keep any disasters from coming to my life. In other words, they're striking a bargain with God. Now, of course, Jesus indicated that we don't come to God that way. We come to God with a full surrender of ourselves to him without any conditions. But you're right, Jacob was not at that point. Jacob was not ready to do that here. We read Jacob made a vow. This is Genesis 28:20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh shall be my God. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now notice he's saying, okay, I'm on my way to Laban's house. I'm fleeing from my brother Esau. I've been forced out of my father's home by the threats of my brother. And I'm going to be gone for a while. But if God will keep me safe and bring me safely back home again, if God does all of that, then I'll do three things. One, I'll let God be my God. Second, I'll let him have this stone for a memorial or of a house to him. And third, I'll give him a tenth of everything. Now, I guess the most audacious part of this is not even the fact that he's withholding his tithes until God does certain things, but he's even withholding God being his God, because he says, if God does all these things, then Yahweh can be my God. You see, he was already the God of Abraham and Isaac, but he was not yet the God of Jacob. And Jacob's saying, well, if God does all this stuff I want him to, then he can be my God. So Jacob, I'd have to say, is not yet converted. He's not yet a follower of God. He's not yet even anything like what we call a Christian. He's more like a man who knows there's a God and who sees God as somebody who can help him out, someone he can maybe get some benefit from. And so he says, well, God, if you do all that I want, then it's sort of like a person today who's an atheist or otherwise, you know, not devoted to God. And they get into terrible trouble. And they say, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you forever. Ever heard people say that? They do. People say that. You know, if God gets me out of this, I'll serve him forever. Now, in most cases, when God does get them out of it, they don't serve him forever. But Jacob actually did keep his word. But that's not the way we're supposed to come to God. We're not supposed to come to God saying, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. And therefore, what Jacob was doing was in no way an example of what Christians should do.
Interesting. I found that very interesting. Maybe he was on his early stages of being converted. But thank you for the explanation, and God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Jose.
Yeah,
it wasn't until 20 years later that Jacob actually did fulfill this vow. Because 20 years later, he did go back into the promised land. He did return safely, and he acknowledged that God had kept him safe and prospered him. And so he did give 10%, and he did put up an altar, and he referred to it as God, the God of Jacob, or actually God, the God of Israel, which was his name now. So he did own God as his God, but it was only 20 years after this. So he spent 20 years without being a follower of God, although God was blessing him during that whole time. All right, Kathy from Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path. I think all of our calls today have been from Las Vegas almost. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, Steve. I have a comment to make about the dream issue.
Okay.
I think that a lot of times we don't give God enough credit or whatever that he can speak to people in dreams.
Uh-huh.
So through the Bible, you know, Joseph, the husband of Mary, was told in a dream that he could marry her. to take the child to Egypt, to leave Egypt. Even Pilate's wife, an unsaved lady, was, you know, said she was warned in a dream not to have anything to do with this man. And
yeah, and Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, both pagan kings, they had dreams from God, too.
Yeah, and also, like, I've heard John Paul Jackson from Streams Ministry, who does Christian dream interpretation, say that, like, a lot of times sex in a dream is just fruitfulness that's going to be coming into your life. Nakedness can be, like, transparency. And last of all, if Joseph from the Old Testament got up in any of our churches and said that he had a dream that his brothers, in fact, his whole family were going to bow down to him, he'd probably be told that maybe God was speaking to him about a problem with arrogance or something, but it was anything but that. So I just think that, you know, we need to be a lot more open to God speaking today in dreams, as he did all throughout both testaments of the Bible. Agree comments?
Well, there's no question that God speaks in dreams in the Bible. And I actually did mention that when I was talking to Tim, our first caller today, that some dreams are from God. First of all, I have to say that I don't necessarily place a very high endorsement on John Paul Jackson's prophetic ministry, but that's another issue. I would say this: there are a lot of Christians out there who profess to do dream interpretation, and they seem to feel as if, you know, all dreams are potentially messages from God if you get the right person to interpret them for you. I don't think the Bible gives that impression at all. We do have lots of dreams over a period of thousands of years. Actually, we probably have about, I would say we might have 20 or 30 prophetic dreams recorded in the Bible. I'm just estimating. And those are spread out over about 4,000 years of history. And those dreams are recorded for the simple reason that they are prophetic. Pharaoh, for example, may have had many dreams in his lifetime, but we only know about one of them because it was prophetic. Joseph, even Joseph, the son of Jacob, you know, he had two dreams that we know of that were prophetic, but he may have had dreams every night that were not. You know, I mean, just because the Bible chooses to record the dreams that matter, the ones that actually where God is actually speaking something, it doesn't mean that every time these people had dreams, or even that most of the time, that their dreams were from God. Some people have dreams every night and remember them when they wake up. And I would be very cautious not to say, okay, every dream you have, if you talk to the right interpreter, you can get a message from God about it. Because I don't believe that all dreams are from God. And when a person's having dreams about sex or nudity, I'm not going to say I'm not going to agree with John Paul Jackson about that. I think that a lot of times, depending on the morality or immorality of what's going on in the dream, you know, you can spiritualize it if you want to, but I think a lot of times it's just unclean thoughts coming out in your sleep.
Okay, well, I don't really know much about dreams, and personally, I have maybe one dream a year that I remember.
Yeah, me too. I don't remember my dreams usually. Yeah.
Off the air, or let me get off the air because I'm on my cell phone running up in this. But could you comment on John Paul Jackson? Because I always thought he was pretty cool, and I'm open to hearing a different opinion. You've just about turned me from a dispensationalist to a preterist, so shoot your best shot.
Okay, Kathy, thanks.
Okay, thanks.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Well, it's not my goal to turn anyone from a dispensationalist to a preterist, or to turn anyone from anything to anything else, unless it's from a non-Christian to being a Christian, but as far as John Paul Jackson goes, I've had limited exposure to his ministry, but for years he was associated with the prophetic movement in Kansas City with a number of other people, many of whom ended up having scandals in their lives that made me wonder about their ministries. They also had teachings about the gift of prophecy that I don't agree with. I think John Paul Jackson, as well as some of the others associated with the Kansas City prophetic movement back in the late 90s, taught, and I would imagine still teach, that the gift of prophecy is something that you can develop. It's something you can, you know, you can teach people to be prophets. They have schools of prophets and so forth. And I just totally have, to me, that whole approach to prophecy does not even seem to understand that prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament is a special gift of the Spirit, which some people have, and through which God speaks. But we don't just decide that we want to become a prophet and then start going to a school to learn how to do it. Because if you can be taught how to prophesy, then I don't believe it's genuine oracles from God. I believe it's just something you've been taught to do. And so I personally disagree with the whole philosophy of that movement, of which John Paul Jackson was a part. And I don't know if he still is. But that's why I said I don't particularly place a high endorsement on his prophetic ministry. I disagree with many people who look at the gift of prophecy as something that you can just teach someone to do, or dreams. I've seen a number of Christian books about dream interpretation, which give the impression that, you know, it doesn't really have to be a special dream. You just need a special person to interpret it for you, and just about every dream that you have can be a message from God. I just don't see that as so in the Bible. I mean, Daniel had a couple of dreams that were prophetic. Nebuchadnezzar had a couple of dreams that were prophetic. Pharaoh had one dream, or two dreams in rapid succession that were prophetic. Joseph, the husband of Mary, had a couple of dreams where angels spoke to him and so forth. There are, or three. But, I mean, the reason these dreams are recorded is because they are prophetic. And the reason we don't read about any other dreams besides those that these people had, though they certainly must have had more than just the few that are recorded, is, I think, because the other ones were not prophetic, and they must have come from some other source. So I have a different philosophy about that. I certainly do believe in the gift of prophecy. I believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe there's any reason to believe they have ceased. There's certainly no biblical reason to believe they've ceased. And yet, I certainly do not believe everything that charismatic teachers say about it. I think that we need to check everything by Scripture before we can follow a teacher's comments on something like that. And I believe that there's a tendency in some charismatic circles to treat the gifts of the Spirit, or maybe we could say the Word of the Lord, sort of in the way that people in the occult treat magic or the occult. That is, that the idea being, there's always something out there to get if you know the right procedure. If you've got someone who's trained in it, like if you know someone who knows how to read the lines on your palms or the tea leaves or the gizzards of chickens or, you know, the stars, that they can tell you things that you wouldn't know if they weren't there to tell you. And the suggestion is, of course, every time you have tea leaves, there's a message there. You just miss it if you don't have someone who knows how to read them. And, you know, there's a similar attitude among some charismatics that, well, God's always speaking things to you through your dreams or some other way, and unless someone tells you how to tune in on that or someone knows how to interpret that for you, you'll just miss out on it. As I see it, when God speaks to people, he speaks in ways that they know. They don't need to go find a magician or a practitioner to tell them what it means, except if they're pagans. I mean, both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar were pagans, and they didn't know what to do with the dreams, and so it took a godly man, a prophet, to interpret it for them. But, for example, when Joseph, the husband of Mary, had dreams, the angels made it very clear to him, take the child to Egypt because Herod's going to try to kill him. They didn't need to have some kind of interpreter to give them the hidden meaning behind their dreams. That's, to my mind, that's much closer to the mentality of the occult than it is to anything we find with reference to dreams or prophecies in the Bible. So that would be my reasons for saying what I said about that. Let's talk to Dennis from Oakhurst, California next. Hi, Dennis. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. This is Dennis the Millennialist, and I'm like the previous caller. You almost convinced me. Thou almost persuadest me to be a preterist. So what I am is a premillennialist and historical premillennialist and not a dispensationalist. So I would encourage your previous caller to consider that perspective. But I was just going to point out in Matthew 24, you pointed out in the past that you don't think that there's anything that we need to be looking for in relationship to the Olivet Discourse and Christ's second coming.
Okay.
And I just wanted to just point out that it seems to me that really the only thing that Jesus is saying isn't a sign to look for is wars and rumors of wars. There were false prophets that, like there are today, but certainly in the first century, according to Josephus and other sources, there were false prophets who were rising up and saying, look, you know, I am the Christ, and God is going to deliver us from the Romans, so don't fear. We're going to win this battle, and we're going to be freed, and we're going to set up the kingdom. And Jesus, it seems to me, is warning against that. And he says that, for example, in the Matthean account there in Matthew 24, that he says that many shall come in my name saying, I am a Christ, and shall deceive many, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So I agree with you that he's saying, look, don't look for these wars as being a sign that I'm going to come and deliver you from the Romans. But he goes on and says, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so on. He lists the famines and pestilence and earthquakes and then the signs in the sky and the moon and the stars. And then later on he says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, know that your redemption draws near, not the destruction of Jerusalem. So I do agree that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is in the Olivet Discourse, but I would make a distinction between that and that day. No one knows the hour, but of that day. So he makes a distinction between a second coming and the destruction of AD 70. So I do think that there are things that we need to look for.
Okay.
If you're just going to respond with an okay, I'd like to also what you had mentioned about prophecy. I would want to point out that, and I agree with you about the abuses within the charismatic movement, and I'm very much wanting to focus on how discernment is a gift that is a parallel gift with prophecy. They're coupled together when they're mentioned in more than one place, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. But Paul does say that all may prophesy, mm-hmm. so that all may learn. So it seems to me that not all are prophets. That is a gift, like you say. But he does say that all can prophesy. In fact, it seems to me the quintessential prophetic word is Jesus Christ is Lord. So we really are, as Christians, prophetic people. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So it seems to me that we can learn how to hear God's voice. We can learn whether it's our own spirit, our own desire to be heard or seen, or whether it's just the stirring of the Holy Spirit, and how to discern between the voice of God, our own voice, the voice of the world, and the voice of the devil. So it seems to me that we can learn how to accurately function in that gift, at least in prophecy, let's say.
Well, I don't know that people have to learn how to function in the gift, although Paul did give instructions about how to restrict themselves in their function from being disorderly. But as far as teaching people how to hear from God, I don't believe in that. I don't believe anyone in the Bible has ever taught how to hear from God. I think people heard from God when God spoke to them. When God spoke to them, he made himself heard, and his sheep knew his voice. I don't really believe that Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus was seeking to hear from God or learning how to hear from God or had learned how to hear from God when Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him. I don't think Balaam.
So those are all Old Testament examples.
Saul of Tarsus, I said, you know.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Paul.
So you don't think that somebody who's going around hearing you're good for nothing because you basically said something mean to your boss today and you're worthless, that may be thinking that God's telling them that. They don't need to learn that isn't God's voice. That's the voice of the enemy, the accuser, or that's your own voice.
Well, sure. You need to recognize when the devil's saying something to you. But, I mean, that's not an example of learning how to hear God's voice. That's actually an example of learning how to recognize the enemy's voice. You know, I personally think that when God speaks to us, he speaks according to his character and according to his word. And, you know, we need to get to know him enough that we can recognize.
That's exactly what I'm talking about.
Right. So getting to know him is the issue. Right.
Well, and so I don't know that, you know, if I get to know somebody, I get to learn, you know, if I get a letter, I can determine whether or not that letter's from my lover or whether it isn't, whether it's a forgery or not, because I've gotten to know that person. I've gotten to understand their thought processes and what they desire and what their purposes are and so on. So
right. But what you haven't done is gone to a handwriting analysis expert to learn how to discern whether that handwriting is theirs or not. You know it's them because of what they're saying, and you know it's consistent with their character and who they are.
Right.
Right.
Again, I don't know who – I've heard of the name John Paul Jackson. I know a little bit about the Kansas City movement, so I'm not saying I align myself or don't align myself with that. But I do think that when Paul says – what about when he says, you may all prophesy that all may learn –
yeah, you may all. Anyone that God wants to speak through, he can speak through.
So you can learn again, and that we're to. He says,
oh, well, all may learn. That doesn't mean that all can learn how to prophesy. Is that what you're taking it to mean?
Yeah.
Oh no. I think he's saying that anyone can prophesy in the church, so that the whole church can learn from the prophecy. Not so the whole church can learn how to prophesy.
I can see how you can interpret it that way, and that's fine. Yeah. I guess what I would just say is that in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, desire spiritual gifts, especially, really it's a superlative there,
yeah,
in the Greek, especially prophecy. So if you're going to desire this, you know, I think that it's appropriate to desire to function in that gift, and then in doing so, to want to learn by example those who are accurate prophets, by the learning the Word of God. What does the Bible say about prophecy? What does it say about false prophecy? How does it say? How do you test prophecy? How do you? So those are the type of things that. And this may not be referring to what you were referring to, but I do think that we ought to follow the Apostle Paul's admonition, and that is to superabundantly desire prophecy, and then we ought to seek it, and just like we do everything else in the Word of God, we ought to study about it and learn about it.
All right, I don't disagree with that.
Okay, Steve, I really appreciate you. I love you. Thank you for hearing me out, and you have a wonderful afternoon.
Okay, Dennis, thanks.
All right, bye.
Bye bye now. All right, we've got Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Next, welcome to the Narrow Path, Kyle.
Hey, Steve. my question today is regarding a friend of mine. Now, I just have to give a very short bit of background so my question makes sense. He's a good Christian friend from the Bible college I attend here in Minneapolis, and someone I've looked up to in the faith. He's walked with the Lord a lot longer than I have, and he knows the Bible better than I do. But recently, he's made a very sinful and, in fact, kind of, well, completely out of character decision. He decided to move in with a girl he just met this summer. Now, he knows the Bible quite well, and he knows he's blatantly going against it, because recently he was avoiding me for most of the summer because of meeting this girl whenever, because he knew how I would feel about it, because he knows I believe the Bible. And he eventually did contact me, and he repented of avoiding me and said he was ignoring me, and he repented of that and sought my forgiveness. And he also repented of, you know, desiring to be living with this person who's not a Christian, by the way, this girl. I forgot to mention that. But he repented of it. And so
he moved out?
He did not at that point. And so he and I spent some time together later that week, and this was last week. And when we were together, you know, we prayed about it and we talked about it, and he told me how all he's hanging out with, like, his non-Christian friends, and they're all advising him to, yeah, go for it, you know, and it's been difficult for him to try and obey what he knows to be God's will. And also he felt called to come to the school, the Bible college that he was at. He was pursuing being a missionary. So he's someone who's, you know, really most of his life been sold out to God. He's made some dumb choices, just as we all have, but... Well, anyway, about 2 days after we hung out, I heard from one of his only people he has fellowship with, his ex-girlfriend, telling me that he had indeed moved in with this person. No, he hadn't before. He was thinking about it before. And so now he's living with her, and I've got no way of contacting him. He doesn't have a phone with him. Now, my question is regarding, in the event that I get a hold of him and I talk to him, how do I respond to him? Because he's knowingly in sin. He's knowingly kind of turning away from what he knows God would have him do. Do I treat him like an unbeliever? You know, like some of the passage would suggest.
Well, after he's been through church discipline, that would have to be the case. But actually, although you may not treat him as an unbeliever, the Bible does say that if there's a person who's, a fornicator and is not repentant, then you shouldn't even eat with them.
Right.
If he's calling himself a brother. Now, I don't know if he's decided that he's not a brother anymore.
No, as far as I know, at least when I talked to him, he was still calling himself a brother. And
yeah. Now, why does, I don't understand, if he knows this is sin, why does he continue in it?
He said it's weakness in his flesh, he said. He said this is the advice he's been getting. He said,
okay, he's walking in the counsel of the ungodly, right?
Absolutely. That's what it boils down to.
You should point out to him that Psalm 1 warns against that.
I did bring up Psalm 1 in our discussion when he and I spent some time together, and then we shortly thereafter prayed that more, godly friendships would come into his life, because I'm one of his only godly friendships.
Yeah. Well, I guess it is hard when you don't have any Christian fellowship. But still, you need to learn how to stand alone, like Daniel did, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't have a lot of fellowship either in Babylon. But there's a lot of temptation in this world right now, and there's confusion. There's confusion about sexual issues because all the people who are not Christians, obviously, they can't see anything wrong with it. So if he's hanging out with non-Christians, he either has to be very strongly immersed in the Bible, or else he's going to be chipped. His results will be chipped away at. Now, see, I can certainly understand a man under a great temptation falling to a temptation, but that's different than moving in with somebody
right.
and saying, "I'm just going to keep doing this."
Right.
I mean, Christians do fall when they're under temptation, but they repent. And but if you move in. And you know you're sinning, and you don't repent, then I would say that person, there's reason to question whether they're a Christian. They're certainly on their way out. They're certainly on their way out the door if they're not all the way out the door yet.
And one thing I struggle with is, I think it's a tendency for all Christians to judge harshly those outside the church and then be very unjudgmental towards those in the church that we really should be judging in a loving manner, of course.
Yeah.
And... I don't know how to judge him or to talk to him, in such a way that's harsh and direct, but at the same time, is loving. I don't know. That's something I've also struggled with as well, if I actually got that opportunity to speak with him again.
Well, I think you should speak with him, but not in a fellowshipping mode. You can't fellowship with somebody who's living in deliberate sin and unrepentant.
Right.
So you need to, what it says in 2 Thessalonians 3 is that if somebody doesn't abide by Paul's teaching in his epistles, he says, mark that person and have nothing to do with them. But he says, let me get you the verse here. It's 2 Thessalonians 3:14. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, now he's not talking here specifically about fornication, although anything that Paul wrote in his epistles would be similar in authority. He says, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him. That means warn him as a brother. So obviously when he says you don't keep company with him, but it doesn't mean you don't communicate at all. It's not you're not entirely shunning him. He says you can admonish him. I would think that you should go to such a person. If you could find out how to get to him, because you said you have no way of contacting him. But if you do cross his path, I think you need to just very, in a very brotherly way, warn him that what he's doing is dangerous and is not glorifying to God, and that he needs to take that into consideration.
Yeah, it's a really hard thing. This is the first time I've had someone in my life that was really walking strong as a Christian, seemingly, and then turn around and just do something really crazy like this. I mean, not falling once, but continually. So, well,
yeah.
Steve, I appreciate your advice, and I'm sure you've got other callers, so I won't take any more of your time.
Yeah, actually, my lines are full, and I only have about 2 minutes left. But, Kyle, I'm sorry to hear about that. It's very disappointing.
We know what happens. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is from Fairview, Oregon, and that's going to be Brent. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. Love your program. Talked quite a few times, and always enjoy your commentary. My question today is regarding this this post-millennial, pre-millennial points of view. And I guess I know what I believe, but I'm not sure which category I fall in. I try to not place myself in categories or other people. But in this instance, I'm curious as to what my how my beliefs match up with.
Okay, tell me what they are briefly, because we're going to run out of time here.
Oh, I was raised Catholic. I'm now Lutheran, or Lutheran church based, and so my beliefs are basically that the same as all other Christians, that Christ died for my sins and the repentance of them, and my faith in Jesus Christ.
That'd be agreeable with any evangelical, really.
exactly.
I mean, but you were talking about the millennial positions. Were you interested in knowing which category you fall into realm?
Well, I've heard you explain the Matthew 24 scriptures about that did happen about the fall of Jerusalem. And I see that now. There's other parts of Matthew that I still can't reconcile to that time period, and I'm still trying to wonder how that fits in with what's to happen.
Sure.
Let me clarify this
because we're going to run out of time, and there's apparently a lot of branches of theology that we can't explore here.
Sure.
If you believe that Matthew 24 is talking about an event that was fulfilled in 70 AD, then you take a preterist approach to that chapter. If you believe that it's talking about something that has yet to be fulfilled at the end of the world, then you're taking a futurist view of that chapter. But in neither case does that tell you what your millennial view is, because there's no mention of the millennium in Matthew 24 anyway. So the millennial question is, what do you believe about the nature of the kingdom of God? What do you believe about the nature of Israel? What do you believe about what's going to be accomplished when Jesus comes back? And none of those questions really come up in Matthew 24. So a person could be a futurist or a preterist about Matthew 24 and still fall into almost any category of eschatology.
Well, honestly, I'm interested in the truth. And there's only one truth, and the truth is the truth, whether everyone believes it or everyone denies it.
Sure.
That's what I'm interested in, is that what the truth is. Because everyone has opinions. But
right.
what does Christ say? What does the gospel say?
Right.
And that's what I'm more interested in. And
well, if you've got a Catholic and Lutheran background, historically, Catholics and Lutherans have been amillennial. Now, I don't know if your church is amillennial, because some Lutheran churches have moved away from that. But Luther was amillennial, and Lutherans historically were. If you want to know better about the whole system of eschatology, at least the way I compare the different systems, I have an extensive set of teachings on that at our website at thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, you'll find a series called When Shall These Things Be? Unfortunately, I'm out of time right now, and I've got to sign off. But thanks for calling. We can talk again if we get more time in the future. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg.